Okay, check 1, 2, test 1, 2. Check 1, 2. Anything, Sharon? You hear and see any difference at all with the levels? Not yet, nothing. Okay, so that must not be it then. That must be output only, not input. Check 1, 2, testing 1, 2, 3. Check 1, 2, testing 1, 2, 3. Check 1, 2. Okay, I got another spot. I'll check. Hang on.
He had taken his place at the table with them. He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And at this point, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he was speaking with us on the road? While he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And so they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together and saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. Father, help us to recognize you this morning as your bread, your word, is opened to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to recall for a moment with me your family's vacation visit to the breathless beauty of the Grand Canyon, or the time that you went to Disney World or the Great America, or maybe to a concert or a football game or a rodeo or some exciting family vacation activity. And when it was all over and you were in the car returning home, do you remember if everything was quiet in the car? Or was it sort of buzzing with an overflow of excitement as each of you now had a little bit of time to reminisce, to recall the moment or two that brought you and each member of the family such joy and such excitement and such pleasure? And you end up laughing at the family member who screamed like a banshee when the coaster peaked at the top and started its insanely fast journey downhill and around that first sharp turn. Someone recalls all of the oohs and the ahs that came about simultaneously from everyone in your party when you all saw for the first time the unbelievable acceleration of the ride called vertical velocity as it took its terrified passengers from 0 to 60, straight up, until it stopped and returned at the same speed backwards. Maybe the younger children who are with you remember the clowns on the street or the performers who were acting or singing or whatever on the street, or the wide variety of foods that were offered to hungry patrons. I think you get the picture. Ruth and I had a neat experience recently when we accompanied Pastor Danny and Daphne, Naomi and Abigail to Camp Awana. By the way, Highfoot family, they're watching right now. Thank you for your note this morning. I appreciate it. But we accompanied them to Camp Awana for an extended tour of its beautiful 110 acres. And the conversation in the car as we returned to Illinois was fascinating and full of excitement and passion. And we hope that as a result of that time that some of our Cornerstone young people will be going to Camp Awana this particular summer. Well, the point of all of these things that I've been talking about is that when we share an exciting or an unusual experience together, there's almost always a time afterwards that we enthusiastically spend revisiting all of the thoughts and the emotions that we have had throughout the common experience. And it's always fun to recall memorable moments and to get a little bit of peek into what makes each person tick, so to speak, because what things impress one person don't necessarily impress someone else. Some of us are reserved and inhibited, and we often have to be prodded to say anything beyond a one or a two-word explanation. Others of us, of course, are a little bit more gregarious and extroverted, and we're anxious to spill our guts, as the world says. Well, this morning, I want you to go back with me to that first Sunday morning we just read about 2,000 years ago after the resurrection of Christ. It had been an unbelievably painful few days as Christ's followers and other interested onlookers and yes, gapers, absorbed the details of each day's happenings. Each individual had his or her unique perspective. Each one had his or her own personal opinion. Each had his or her private assumption as to why things went the direction they had gone. And without the hindrance of thought police or politically correct squads or even the greedy cancel culture fanatics monitoring and ready to prohibit what people might be thinking or saying, each person was able to very freely and personally express their feelings regarding the injustice or maybe any perceived legitimacy they might have had of the awful things that had taken place. Crucifixions were familiar to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Egyptians, the Persians, and to the Babylonians. Crucifixion was often the penalty for treason, for robbery, piracy, desertion in the face of the enemy, assassinations, even rabble-rousing out on the streets and similar crimes. As a matter of fact, crucifixion continued as a trend in the Roman Empire until the days of Constantine, when it was actually abolished as an insult to Christianity. Interesting note. Of course, the Jewish people detested the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. And so for the Jewish people, it was a massive stumbling block to them as they tried to resolve in their own thinking, how in the world could someone who was accursed by God possibly be our Messiah? Because he had died on the cross. So crucifixions were not a strange happening in those days. After all, criminals have to be shown in one way or another that they can't get by with their criminal activity. They have to be made a public spectacle so that others will literally see what happens to those who defy social traditions. And today, in 2021, among those criminals, we would see the growing number of noisy, well-dressed, high-ranked, even in government position, God-haters whose stated purpose it is to prevent or to prohibit their fellow citizens from believing in Jesus Christ or choosing to not believe in Jesus. Their godless bent and their tireless intent is to deceive and to manipulate others through immoral, anti-social, and anti-God heresy, just like 2,000 years ago so many accused Jesus of doing. So the question is, how do you get on with life after witnessing such a vicious death of one of whom so much good was being associated? I mean, on one hand, he had healed the sick, the lame, the blind, but on the other hand, his life was nonetheless cut off by ignorant, hate-mongering religious people who feared the potential long-term impact of this man's man who was being referred to as the King of the Jews. How do you get on with life after that? In our text this morning in Luke 24, the earlier part of the chapter reminds us that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, James's mother, were the ones who took the initial news of the empty tomb back to the significant group of people, which included not only the 11, but others who were kind of hanging around them. All of them, by the way, still in somewhat of a quandary as to everything that had gone on. I mean, you can imagine shaking heads and questioning hands in the air. What has just happened? As a matter of fact, Mark, in his account, tells us in chapter 16 that this group of people were mourning and weeping. And remember that the lady's report seemed like a fairy tale. It seemed like idle talk that apparently, from a male perspective, didn't deserve giving serious thought to. I mean, it sounded absurd. Because after all, he was dead. He was put into a tomb. The stone was in place, shutting his body in. We all saw it. And now the stone is rolled away. His body is gone. His clothes are neatly folded and put in place where his dead body had been laid for hours. Give us a break, is the almost sarcastic response. So, looking at our text in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13, on that very Sunday, two of them, Cleopas and another unnamed man, were on their seven-mile walk to Emmaus. And they were in this non-stop conversation about everything that they had seen and heard. Now, there's something I love about Jesus. I seldom fully assess the reality that during a serious conversation I'm having with someone, that Jesus not only knows precisely what is going on, but he also desires to share in that conversation in one way or another. And he does so usually by prompting either my heart or the heart of the other person with a thought, maybe a question, an experience that's applicable to the topic, or a portion of Scripture that will contribute significantly to the conversation. Our Common Ground group, Friday night, and we had a little bit of a change. All of a sudden, we had planned to get some Greek food, and we realized at the last minute the place was closed, and so when we all got to our designated place, our host's home, it was told us that, and we decided to go to a restaurant ourselves. We went to a restaurant. Our waitress, our server, had a beautiful cross hanging around the neck. There's something for you to grab onto right away, right? I hope you take advantage of times like that. And I looked at that cross, and it was like, I'm talking about the Spirit of God, or God himself taking part in circumstances of life. He says, say something about that cross. Okay, I will. I like your cross. And we had a brief little conversation that ended up for us praying for our server, Linda, and for her brother, Kurt. And I hope some of you who are in our Common Ground prayed for them. Ruth and I have been praying for them. But through many years of ministry, I've come to deeply appreciate the realization that God does want to impact conversations just like that. And I've come to deeply appreciate that realization. And actually, I actually look forward to God's invaluable input. And that's why, if I can say it this way, that's why Paul exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. That's not just a nice pithy saying or a pretty idea. The Holy Spirit guides us, speaks to our hearts, and leads us into all truth. Yes, including conversations like someone's wearing a cross or whatever. Now that's important at this point, because you will note in verse 13 that the two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near. Oh, hi guys. How's it going? And he went with them. I love that. I love that. I hope you do too. But their eyes were kept from recognizing that it was he. They're actually on the daily path of life. And totally unbeknownst to them, the resurrected Christ is walking with them. Have your eyes and your ears and your heart ever been kept from realizing that Jesus in his resurrected beauty and power was close by you? And deeply desirous of interacting with you in whatever it was that you were contemplating? That's really almost an unnecessary question, because a wonderful truth of the Bible in Colossians chapter 1, 27 for us Christians is that Jesus Christ lives where? In us. And lest we demote him and devalue him in our thinking to be someone whose chain we pull only when we're in serious trouble, I remind us of Jesus' own words. I am with you, even to the end of the age. And Paul in Colossians again in chapter 1 actually describes Christ living in us as a mystery, a reality that from a biblical point of view, folks, it requires careful thought mixed with faith and mixed with confidence in God to actually experience that wonderful truth in practice. He is with me wherever I go. How many times throughout 60-some years of ministry have I earnestly sought the Lord and quietly said in my heart, like Samuel did hundreds of years before, "Speak, Lord, please, please speak. Your servant is listening." Knowing that he's right there with me, and he's really eager that I acknowledge his presence, that he's really eager for me to give him the right to inform and direct my words, my thoughts, my actions, and my attitudes. Don't you love the fact that as he walked along with them, Jesus simply asked them in verse 17, "What are you guys chatting about as you walk along this road? What's the topic conversation today? What are you talking about?" The language that's used here implies that they were most likely involved in a very intense conversation. And there's a good possibility that they may have been arguing, or minimally that there was a debate going on, like it does when two people see the same thing, but then they describe it from their own perspective, from their own point of view. Their response in verse 18 is sort of like a 21st century answer, where when you have worldwide 24/7 coverage of the news and someone presents themselves as not being aware of what's going on, and these men are thinking, could this guy be the only fellow around here who has not heard what has just taken place? I mean, the deceit, the treachery, the betrayal, the false accusers, the sham of a court case, the cruelty of death on the cross of an innocent man, and to top it all off, the supposed resurrection of a totally dead man. Verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I'd like to suggest something here. Whatever experience or circumstance that you might be going through as you walk the road of life, you have questions, you have frustrations, and perhaps even some doubts that harass your heart and mind. But never forget the invitation that God gives you and me, that he gave to the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 29, when he said simply, "You will call upon me, you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. I will hear you. You will seek me, you will find me. You will seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you," declares the Lord. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 119, verse 10. He says, "With my whole heart I seek you." And what is his concern? Why is he seeking the Lord? The latter part of the verse, "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." What a wonderful concern to have. I don't want to wander away from your commandments. I don't want to wander away from the way that you want my life to be lived, Lord. That's why I seek you. You see, if you go to people around you and you share your frustrations about life with them, you know what? You'll have no problem finding those who, along with you, will easily cop an attitude to go astray with you because of your feelings and your conclusions. It has to be the Lord whom you seek when so much is going on in your life. Amen? So, Jesus could cut to the chase and save a lot of time by saying to these guys, "Of course I am aware of all that's been going on. I was just testing you guys. I wanted to see what kind of thoughts are going through your minds." But no, he says, "Oh, what things?" In other words, "I want to hear your hearts. I want you to express your thoughts. I want you to be open with me. I want to personally sense the depth of emotion that you guys are feeling. And when you're all done talking, I want to discern for myself what kind of conclusion you have made as a result of everything that you've seen and heard over the past few days. So in response, they breathlessly say, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazarene," they replied, "a man who with his powerful deeds and words proved to be a prophet before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Not only this, but now it's the third day since these things happened. Furthermore, some women of our group amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back and said that they had seen a vision of angels who said, 'He's alive.' Then some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." After they're finished saying that, it's sort of like, "There, stranger, that's our response, and we're sticking with it. You've heard our words. You've sensed our disappointment. Hopefully you've detected our frustration. Hopefully you've perceived our sense of defeat. And with a bit of luck, perhaps you've been able to get a firm grasp of the fact that, frankly, we feel like giving up and going home. As a matter of fact, that's where we're headed now. That's the long and the short of it." These men typify the danger of becoming so focused on our disappointments and problems that we miss the significance of history's greatest event. And so what an opportunity for Jesus to identify with their frustration and sort of feel sorry for them and try, if he wanted to comfort them. You know, like we humans are so prone to do, whoa, guys, listen, I get it. Bring it in. I feel the emotion of your hearts. I sure hope you get some sense of peace and satisfaction before long, or frankly, it sounds like you guys might eventually need long-term therapy. That's the kind of response 21st century, unthinking, psychologically oriented religious people might give, not wanting to put anyone on the spot or to offend them. But instead, Jesus responds in a sort of stunning way in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now remember, they and others didn't believe the testimony of the women who had gone and seen the empty tomb. That's one thing. But Jesus doesn't focus on that disbelief. What he focuses on is that they did not believe what they knew the prophets had foretold. That's why they didn't believe the women earlier that morning. And I'd like to suggest something here. An emphasis that you have heard through the 30-plus years of Cornerstone's existence and that Pastor Danny commented on last week is that you and I must be men and women of the Word of God. As we become familiar with what God has communicated to us in his Word, we will be more prone to have a godly response to what takes place around us. And we won't selfishly and sometimes foolishly and perhaps angrily be coming to conclusions that end up being contrary to what God is really trying to accomplish. Jesus' first words to these two men are, "Oh fools, oh fools." In other words, it's like suggesting that there's a weakness in your character at this point, a weakness called foolishness that won't allow you to go against your own ignorance or your own preconceived notions. And furthermore, that weakness is actually prohibiting you. It's blinding you. It's keeping you from believing what you have known to be true from everything that you know the prophets have said down through the ages about the Messiah. There's similar language in Mark chapter 8, where when they had forgotten to take bread except for the loaf that they had with them in the boat, and Jesus ordered them, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." So they began to discuss with one another about having no bread. And when he learned of this, Jesus said to them, thinking about the same type of terminology, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Have your hearts been hardened? Though you have eyes, don't you see? And though you have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" They said, 12. "When I broke the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" 7. Then he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Mark chapter 16, Mark's version of where we are in Luke 24. They went back and they told the rest of the people, but they didn't believe them. And then he appeared to the 11 themselves while they were eating, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Rather, a gross lack of spiritual perception, because they did not believe those who had seen him resurrected. The writer of Hebrews uses similar terminology as well. When he says, "On this topic we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain. Why? Since you have become sluggish in your hearing." So Jesus says to these two men on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary? Don't you see? Can't you understand? Necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So inquiring minds want to know, what exactly was it that the prophet said about Christ? Isaiah 53, for example, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed because of our sins." Zechariah the prophet, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says the Lord who rules over all. Strike the shepherd that the flock may be scattered." So for whatever time he has with them on this road of life, Jesus sort of reintroduces Cleopas and his friend to the Old Testament. And it's because of scriptures like these, folks, that Jesus' response is so emphatic when he refers to the prophets. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I don't know what other scriptures he may have referred them to. Maybe he began with the promised offspring in Genesis, or went to Isaiah 53 that we just read, or Zechariah, maybe even Malachi. And there are others as well. It really makes no difference, because whatever portion he might have referenced or referred to in the scripture, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the common thread that is woven throughout all of scriptures, the central theme that binds everything together. Whether it's Psalms or Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Malachi. And I want to suggest something here. Please don't miss the significant point that by going to the scriptures to explain all that had happened, Jesus was not only emphasizing the eternal, unchanging authority of God's word, but he was also calling attention to the possible serious mistake of treating the word of God selectively, like a lot of people do. In other words, "Well, this part is understandable, so I'll accept it. But this part is sort of fuzzy, so I'll just lay it aside," and so on. This fascinating conversation between these three men goes on. Wouldn't you love to have been there? And before you know it, it seems like the 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus has been reduced to just a very brief walk. Time flies by. And as they get close to where the two men are headed, verse 28 tells us that Jesus acts like he's leaving them and going on his own way. I love that. I just love it. Because how many times in your life have you felt that you were walking with the Lord and suddenly it's like you feel alone, wondering why you don't know precisely what the next step should be? And I think that's because there are times in our lives when we might begin to feel just a little bit too comfortable in our walk with the Lord. And while we may not have left our first love, or while we may not have seriously backslidden, and yet we might, even in the smallest of ways, be losing our desire, our appetite for Him and for His ways. And it's like He says, I need to help Johnny rekindle the deep hunger that he once had. I want him to want me. I want him to want to know more about me. I want him to want to spend more time with me. And he allows this sense of loss to almost overwhelm me, so that like the two men on the road to Emmaus in verse 29, I might urge him strongly, saying, stay with me. Stay with me. Stay. Don't go. There's a song we learned as children years and years ago, 100 years ago. You didn't know I was that old, did you? It says this, there's a longing in my heart for Jesus. There's a longing in my heart to see His face. It's a sad day when we don't have that longing in our hearts, that thirst, that desire. Stay with me. Stay here. Don't go. I love you. I want more of you. Please stay with us. And in verse 29, they cite the fact that it's getting late anyway. But there's also a cultural issue related to hospitality. In Job chapter 31, Job gives us insight to a prominent practice in those days. He says, no stranger had to spend the night outside, for I opened my doors to the traveler. In other words, in that culture at that time, it was unthinkable that a traveler should go unprovided for in terms of a place to stay and food to eat. That was the etiquette of hospitality in those days. And so what does Jesus do when they plead with him to stay? And I'm guessing he does it with a smile on his face and says, I was hoping you would say that. He goes in to stay with them. And folks, frankly, that thought is worth pitching a tent over. As one well-worn farmer said, that's a cow worth milking. Just to sit on that thought. And he went in to stay with them. Think about that. I hope each of us regularly feels the goosebumps of Jesus doing that with us. It's like he's saying to us, I'm here to stay. I'm here to stay. Leave the door open in that problem that you're facing. I'm coming in to stay for a while, to give you wisdom, or to keep you from doing the wrong thing, or to help you see that the path that you are presently on is only going to lead to frustration and discouragement. And honestly, the best way to handle the situation is, please, Johnny, or whomever, do it my way. Do it my way. Or have you shut him out of the issues that you're facing because you either know that he's going to disagree with your conclusions, or it's too difficult a situation and you just don't want to take the time and expend the energy to put into practice a biblical solution to what you are facing? And that is always worth thinking about, for sure. Anyway, Jesus went in to stay with them. And as we know, the rest of the story in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. That's good stuff, isn't it? It's really good stuff. I mean, there's no hokey-pokey stuff here, no sleight of hand, no hand is quicker than the eye, magical moves, charming and captivating unsuspecting souls, making them think that he's someone that he's not. But there is an unseen power that is at work here. First of all, he's the guest, right? This isn't his home. This is their home. But he's the one taking the bread. He's the one initiating the blessing of the bread. He's the one handing the bread to each one. There is no argument here. There's no offense taken as this total stranger sort of commandeers the table and unilaterally goes through the pre-meal custom of blessing and then handing out of the bread like he's the host. And in that very act of doing so, the Spirit of God opens the eyes, and voila, they recognized him. And leaving no room for any further discussion, we read in verse 31 that he vanished from their sight. He vanished from their sight. So at this most critical time of review and analysis, they are left to themselves to ponder, in this case out loud, what just happened? And the pregnant question hanging over them is one every Christian in one way or another asks himself or herself so often in the Christian life. Are you kidding me? And we throw off all pretension and self-protection and we humbly confess, as did these two men, my heart was pounding. My heart was pounding so fast I thought I was having a serious cardiac episode. I mean, his words were piercing, penetrating the deepest thoughts of my heart and mind. When he was interpreting the verses of Scripture that he cited, there was an all-pervasive sense deep within my heart that everything that he was saying was absolutely true. That's essentially the emotion that these two men were feeling. And you know what? I hope you have frequent times like that with the Lord in your life. I mean, do you feel like I do that in these last days before Jesus comes? Folks, we must do everything we can to resist the coldness of heart and the blindness of soul that keeps us from seeing things from God's point of view. We must often cry out, as did David the psalmist when he said, search me, O God, search me. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And he doesn't stop there. Because at that point, if God does reveal, there have to be changes made. And so he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the right way, in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Is it any wonder that David said in the Psalms, your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. There is no better light, there is no better lamp anywhere to be found or to be purchased or to be used. The lamp of God's word. In Psalm 19, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. How come, Dave? Because it preserves one's life. The rules set down by the Lord are reliable. They impart wisdom to the inexperienced. The Lord's precepts are fair. Well, what's that all about? They make one joyful. The Lord's commands are pure. How's that? It can give insight for life. The commands to fear the Lord are right and they endure forever. The judgments given by the Lord are trustworthy and absolutely just. They are of greater value than gold, than even a great amount of pure gold. They bring greater delight than honey, than even the sweetest honey from a honeycomb. Yes, your servant finds moral guidance there. And those who obey them receive a rich reward. And you can think of those who don't obey them, what happens? You see, what I'm saying here is that's what Cleopas and his friend were experiencing. Did not our hearts burn within us as this guy spoke? As Jesus expounded the scriptures and then revealed his nail-pierced hands in the blessing of the bread. No wonder hearts were burning with excitement and the sudden realization that they were literally seeing firsthand the fulfillment of the prophecies that they had heard and read about all their lives. And guess what their response is? Is it to write a book? Go on a book signing trip around Israel? Is it to find the biggest and best news outlet and have their 15 minutes of fame? No, no. The text says this in verse 33, they rose that same hour. We're not wasting any time. There's a sense of urgency here. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, hey guys, listen up. The Lord has risen indeed. And he really did appear to Simon. And they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So their first urgent instinct is to get back to Jerusalem and do what? Tell others. Tell others. They're not even going to sleep on it. They're going to, well, maybe we better think this thing through cautiously so that we don't move too quickly, we don't jump to a hasty, reckless, or careless conclusion because, well, frankly, you know, our imagination is running wild right now. No, no, none of that stuff. That very hour looks like the same day of traveling that had ended in approaching darkness before they went in and sat to eat at the table. They got up. And they went back to the 11 and to the others who were probably still scratching their heads, probably still reviewing, maybe even arguing over what each of them had seen and heard. And what is the lesson in their decision to return? Here it is. The lesson is, folks, that it is your and my privilege, and I hope each of us understands that, it is your and my privilege to joyfully, faithfully, boldly share with others what God has done in their lives. How he has appeared to us in the context of daily life and opened our eyes to see him at work, to tell them in all honesty what he has taught us, to let others know what has delighted our souls so much about the living God and his word. That's a privilege, isn't it? Please, it's a privilege. Just say yes to satisfy me. It's a privilege, folks. It really, really is. So as I close this lesson, I want to get to the ultimate point that I think is important to make. And it's in the form of a legitimate question that really will require careful thought to our response because our answer reveals what we believe about the Lord. It reveals what we understand to be his prerogative, the right that he has to play a key role in our lives on a daily basis as we walk the road of life. It reveals what measure of authority we actually consent to give him in the decision-making process of each day. I could go on and on. You get the idea. It's a serious question. So here it is. In light of what he has always seen in you, in light of what he knows about your words, your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes, your habits, etc., etc., here's the question. What might Jesus be looking to accomplish in your heart and life if he were to physically join you and interact with you on any day's journey or series of events in your life? I hope you'll take that home and think about it seriously, all week long. What changes does he want to make? What relationship does he want you to mend? What sin, what habit, what carelessness does he want to rid us of? I can't answer this question for you. Only you can. But common sense and a healthy, working conscience in any born-again Christian folks, should open up a broad, clear path for the Spirit of God to walk up and down the length and depth and breadth and height of our hearts and our lives in order to do whatever is necessary, to make whatever changes are needed to produce the character of Christ in each one of us. That's the reality of daily walking on the road of life with the resurrected Christ. When that happens in my heart and in yours, fasten your seatbelts. We could have a testimony meeting like none of us has ever been a part of, ever. And the sanctifying, evangelistic church growth results would astound every one of us. Why? Because honestly, folks, that's what it really is like to daily walk with the resurrected Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Precious Father, there's a genuine, profound longing in our hearts for Jesus. To have Him speaking, leading, guiding us on the daily path of our lives. So we simply and humbly ask You, draw us to Yourself. And accomplish in my heart, accomplish in all of our hearts, all that You need to do so that we might faithfully walk the road of life, carefully listening to Your voice, and for the glory of God, obediently and humbly submitting to Your will, not our own. I ask this humbly in Jesus' powerful and wonderful name. Amen.